I would like to link with the word that was read in our hearing, one from the book of Acts, the first chapter and the 8th verse. And if you were to avail yourself of that word, it reads, "Ye shall receive power, and after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Ye shall receive power. And after that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Link that with the word that was recorded in the book of Luke in the 19th chapter. Well, you have a man who has accomplished quite a bit. Power-wise, he's at the top. Economically-wise, he has no problems. In terms of his own growth, he has moved beyond his own dreams. But all of a sudden, it comes home to him that all that he has accomplished is akin to time. And that once one has come to a certain point of time, he is then translated to another dimension, and all that he has remains behind. And he hears about a man. This man also lives in time, but he has tapped a deep resource. He has brought with him a dimensional living that enables one to live in two worlds. And Zacchaeus hears about this man. There was a burning desire to see him. But he learns that if one is to live beyond oneself, if one is to embrace a life that will bring one into a new creation, that it will take all eternity to complete, you must go beyond a glimpse. And so I thought of the subject, and I want that you would hang it on the line of your mind, that we might think together for these next few moments. When life becomes adventure. When life becomes adventure. Several years ago, I read a book written by Dr. Sorokin, this particular one. And even in the days of my college moments, Dr. Sorokin spoke with a kind of vision that took us from where we were into the present hour. He called our world a cut flower civilization. A cut flower civilization. At the moment, the real word did not grip my heart because I was busy looking for what I thought the professor wanted me to find. And I didn't see what was there. And I discovered that I really find myself getting education after school. You know, you get diplomas in school. You get your education after school. You're busy working for something else. And so, it really was not until a day I had come from jail. My heart was kind of heavy. I was trying to get some answers from God. And unlike Job, I didn't waste too much time because Job searched for him. But I didn't have to waste any time looking for him because I'm personally acquainted with his son and he told me where he was. So I just went right to him and began talking. And all of a sudden my eyes fell on a beautiful vase of flowers. And as I looked at them, Dr. Sorokin came to mind over 10 years ago. But in the present hour, I saw what he was talking about. A cut flower civilization. I saw a beautiful vase of flowers. The man who put them together truly had a sense of the aesthetics. For there were multiple colors there, none clashing with the others. A rose with the deep red of blood, as if some creative artist had taken a paintbrush and colored creatively, patiently, tenderly. The lily with the purity of white, the chrysanthemum with a deep yellow, with all of these flowers in the same vase, but each adding its beauty to complete a whole. And there in the wholeness, I watched them with all of that beauty, all of that tenderness, the grandeur, the splendor. The tenderness which only God himself could make. I askfully worshipped. Said I to me, Samson, truly this is beauty, this is grandeur. This is that which only a creative God can produce. Drink deeply. But all of a sudden the thought lodged itself in my mind. Sorokin spoke well, but I couldn't quite understand what he was talking about, because, Mr. Sorokin, if civilization is akin to a cut flower, truly it is a thing of beauty, of unity, of continuity, of power. But each day I had to come to that same hall. And on the third day, unexpectedly, a thought invaded my mind. And the idea which embraces the mind of Dr. Sorokin kept company with me. Yes, said I to him, as if he were in the present with me. Mr. Sorokin, as I look at our world, we are living in a cut flower civilization. For by the fourth day, something had begun to happen. I did not know what it was, but as I watched those flowers and the leaves and the stems, it came home to me that a new friend was in the neighborhood. Death lurked in the shadows. Decay waited to grip. Finality was ready to make its announcement. For the deep red had turned to a dullness. The purity of the lily had given way its brilliancy. The sweet fragrance did not fill the air to destroy the pungent odor. The limbs were not stiff anymore, but they were bowing themselves. And the flowers that lifted their head toward the sky were drooping themselves as if they were going to kiss the earth that waited and pulled with a gravity that spelled death and finality and decay. Yes, said I to Mr. Sorokin, we are living in a cut flower civilization. But if you had gone to the bush or the other source from whence the other flowers had come, you would have seen something differently. For in the yard, the flower people of our congregation kept flowers. And I looked through the window and saw a beautiful bush. The roses there still had that deep red, that fragrance filling the air. They still had that tenderness and that beauty. But the rose in the vase were bowing their heads to the dust. What was the difference? The cut flowers had been cut from their sources. They had been divided from the ground of their being. And they could live only so long as they had the source of vital life within the vein of the stem. But when they usurped it to the point of exhaustibleness, they had to drop their head and welcome death. But the other flowers were still on the tree. The roots in the earth unseen, running to change the energy of the earth, down to anchor themselves for the wind. The chlorophyll in the leaves, photosynthesis to transmit the moisture of the air, and the gamma rays of the sun for food particles to send the food to the center of the tree to hide themselves to the day when the leaves would fall, but the tree could still live against the wind and the whiplash of nature. The others were yet alive, but these are dying slowly, for they have been cut from their source of life. Methink, as I look at our world, I see man like the cut flowers in a vase, with all of his beauty, with the image of God locked in his soul, with the ability to know he's of the dust, but he can keep company with angels. Methink, I see man looking at his own creativity, at his own power and his materialism, becoming impressed with himself. Going to church on Sunday morning, saying to God, I know you're in your holy temple. Stay in there and keep silent. I'll see you next Sunday. Methink I see man becoming impressed with himself, splitting the atom, loosing a power, with a 25,000-mile thrust, lifting a 6-story building off of the air to find the gravitational pull of the earth. Going through the ionosphere, finding a door in the sky, landing on the moon, contemplating Mars, and talking to a people on another land. And at the same time, he doesn't know how to talk to his brother who lives next door. Something's dreadfully wrong with the creature called man. For he knows how to take a heart out of one human body He knows how to teach another body not to fight a foreign object that it might live. And yet at the same time, he can give a blood transfusion to a dying body, but the way he treats his brother, I'm about to announce he's spiritually anemic. He has his cars in the carport, his boat waiting for the summertime. But there is something that has invaded the deeper part of his life, and he appears to be morally bankrupt. Man has become so impressed with himself until he's cut the source of his life. And he says to God, I can make it on my own now. Thank you. But no thank you. I would go to your church. I would give unto the things that are important. I would give myself to the growing of my becoming. But I've discovered I can handle myself and you get in my way. And we're living in days of hijack, kidnap, and ransom. You better watch yourself. Because hatred will hijack you, racism will kidnap you, and vengeance will hold you for ransom. And if you don't link yourself to God and remember what he said, like a cut flower, we will live in our materialism, we will lift our heads in our arrogancy, we will rise in our technological advancement, we will have our wall-to-wall carpets, we will have our freeways connecting us to the byways and the outerways. But when we go to our homes in the evening hours and our children will go to sleep and our wives and husbands will get away, in the quietness of our soul there shall become a deep agony, a longing, a pulling, a life. Where do we go from there? I'm not a defeatist. I don't join those who declare no use. But where do we go from there? Socrates said to know the truth is not to do it. At the same time, he also says life is like a package. Unexamined is not worth living. But one author also said that life is a mystery to be lived, not a problem to be solved. So I'm not here trying to solve problem, but just look at the mystery and find out how we can live it as adventure. For one man said that life is a span long. Shakespeare puts it in the mouth of Hamlet, of Macbeth, in the hopelessness of his own life, tomorrow, and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace to the last syllable recorded time, and all our yesterdays but leaves food to the dust away of death, out brief candle life is but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets it out upon the stage, then is heard no more, a tale that is told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. The sounds of the city, the sights of the city, the size of the city, the people of the city will say to me, we got a high-rise apartment, but somehow in the depth of our own soul, we reach out, but like a cut flower, the source has gone. And the size and the sounds and the sights will say to the inner part of our lives, something is desperately wrong. Life seems to be exciting, but it's like a walking shadow. It walks before us, but it signifies nothing as a tale. That's true. It ends at night, but it comes in the morning with no promise, with no hope at an existence. My belly is full, but my heart is empty. Where do I go from here? Where is the answer? Where does it lie? Life is vital. Life is adventure. Yesterday, darkness, hatred. Yesterday, trouble, yes, but when life becomes adventure with God, don't you know yesterday ended last night? Tomorrow is not yet, only today. And everywhere you look, they're trying to tell us, live it now. Live it now. Even the soap operas. I was in Raleigh, North Carolina, Shaw University, and I had about 2 hours between lectures, and I went back to my motel room. I got tired. I just wanted to just be entertained. You know, everybody's talking at me. Don't hear a word they're saying. I look around all the lonely people. Where do they all come from? Eleanor Rigby going to the church. With the rice, with the wedding, nobody shows. The reverend prepares a sermon, nobody hears. The artist creatively paints his picture and takes his soul and puts it on canvas. Nobody looks with meaning. And then I look around all the smiling faces. pretend to be your friend, but smiling faces don't hide the traces of the evil that lies within. Smiling faces, sometimes they don't tell the truth. Smiling faces tell lies, and I got proof. And if you look at the soap operas that tell us the kind of world we're living in, with a cut flower civilization that divides us from God, I was trying to find something to watch, but they wouldn't let me watch it. They just kept slapping me in my face. And Samson said I to me in Spanish, they're trying to say something to you. Have you noticed them? As the world turns, you find yourself pushed to the edge of night searching for tomorrow. And the man tells me, what you see is what you get, but I can't even get to what I see. And all of a sudden, I find myself lost in the twilight zone with no doctors and nurses to mend my wound, or no perimation to plead my case, and the mob squad to protect me. And I find that my life is in double jeopardy, and I'm crying, help, I need somebody, just one bridge over troubled waters. Then I find myself a runaway child running wild in the naked city with nobody to take pity, sitting on the San Francisco Bay, 3,000 miles from Georgia, wasting time watching the ships go by. And if the rain falls on my head, I declare it's raining all over the world, but it's really not. For life is adventure. Where do you go from there? The word is in the heart of Zacchaeus. And some other men who came searching. Zacchaeus said, look, man, my bank book is filled, but my heart is empty. I stand above other men, but somehow men go away from me. I sought my soul. My soul eluded me. I sought my God, I did not see. I sought my brother, and I found all three. Where is the answer? I must find him. Somehow, I got to see him, because I've gone to the economist, I've gone to the psychologist, I've gone to the educator, but no one can handle the agony of my heart, the eerie emptiness of my soul, the nothingness that follows me every day. I sit down and I eat sumptuously, but there's still a deep hunger in my life. Men are afraid of him, but nobody loves me. Nobody touches me on the deep levels of my life. I got power, I got position, I got privilege, but I don't have peace. I heard there's a man in town, and he's got a kingdom. And I want to qualify, where shall I find him? And Zacchaeus comes, and he knows where Jesus is going, and he says, well, I'm just going to get in his way. And all of a sudden, the crowd comes. And the Bible said he could not get to Jesus for the press, for he was short of stature. And I submit unto us today, a lot of people are trying to get to Christ. They want to get to Christ. The motive pushes them in the motive, in the motion, but the crowd is there. They can't get above him. They're short in stature. How shall we find him? How shall we witness? First of all, before we can start witnessing, we must identify who we are. We must discover the dimension of our claim, our commission, and we must also at the same time establish the ground of our security. When we said the witness of the church, I'm not going to talk about the organization. I'm not going to talk about the institution. I'm not going to talk about the convention. We need them, for God knows that in the kind of complexities and technological world in which we live, without the power and the organizational men and the budget, we cannot make it. But tonight, I want to talk about the witness of the church of the living God. And when I say the church, I'm talking about the body of Christ, the ecclesia. When I say the church, I'm not talking about a building. When I say the church, I mean the royal priesthood. The purchased people, those who have had a disturbing experience with God, and their souls have been translated into the realm of the dimensional glory. And they don't go to church simply listening to a preacher or a choir, but somehow they commune with God himself, the church, the body of Christ. Not only the so-called fellowship community, but the reconciling world. The church that believes. The church that refuses to be satisfied with itself. That will not come on Sunday morning, fill the church building with people rather than fill the people with church. Not a church that will look at rich rituals and budget and palatial palaces of worship, but a church that will confuse itself with Christ. And if the incarnation is God indwelling, then the Christian is Christ indwelling. And if the kingdom of God is the reign of God, if the kingdom of God is the rule of God, if the kingdom of God is the presence of God in your life, everything you touch, you ought to leave a little bit of heaven behind. And when you get to town, the agenda ought to change. Because God is in town. So first we got to identify ourselves. We are the people of God. We are the royal priesthood. There were times we did not have our freedom, but since the Holy Ghost has come, He has given us our freedom, our liberty. And the church needs to join itself in fellowship. Not the white church, not the black church, not the African church, not the Indian church, but the church of the living God, without color, without identification, save the relationship that we have with God our Father, to say to our parents, if they do not know Christ, that you are the adversary of God, to say to our brothers and our sisters, you are the adversaries of God. But in terms of what God expects of us, we identify ourselves. And then we establish the dimensions of our commission. I have some friends of mine who say they're pastor from the pulpit to the door. That's not far enough for me. The dimensions of my claim goes beyond. There are some who want me to be a black preacher. I refuse. For I'm not a black man. I'm a man black. There are those who want me to give myself to the freedom of a door, but I go beyond the door. For if I get a man's door open, I cannot rest until his heart is available. For me to sit down at the table with his body is not complete. For the moment may come when his heart will ache, when the troubles will come, and he needs more than a bridge. But he needs someone who will touch him at the deep levels of the agony point. Someone who will bleed with him and cry with him. Someone who will uninvitedly enter his own heart. And only the church can do that. Only love can bring a man to that. And so the church needs to recognize the claim. Where is it? Not the walls of the building. Not the identification of the ethnical identification. Not the nationalism. Not what my parents have told me. But what my Christ has said. I send you. Where? Unto all the world. But wait until you get some power. For you are going against those who shall kill you and believe they're doing the will of the Father. And don't depend upon yourself. Don't become a William Henley. Out of the night that covers me black as a pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. Whatever gods. Whatever gods, no, I know the God, whatever gods. The master of my fate, no. Reinhold Niebuhr has declared that man is moral. This is his fate. Man pretends not to be moral. That is his penalty. For man is subjective to that which is around him, but he touches the hinges of eternity. And so man must recognize that the power that gives him what he is the power that must come from God. And the dimension of his claim is not the Baptist family. The dimension of his claim is not the walls in which he lives, not the state in which he lives, but beyond the walls. For Jesus the Christ has said, ye shall receive power after that. The Holy Ghost, not shall, not future perfect, is come upon you. If you go beyond your family, you shall find those who shall hate you. If you go beyond your membership, you will find those who suspect you. If you go beyond your border, there will be those who don't understand you. So for God's sake, be the church, the body of Christ, and get power. 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 And when you get that power, the Holy Ghost is come. And then you can move and confront people. Boy, I came into our pulpit shaking and moving, and the ushers moved toward him to lead him out of the place. But I said unto him, leave him alone. For when there were 5,000 hungry people without women and children, there were those who said, we don't have enough money and the stores are getting ready to close. Send them away. But Jesus in compassion looked at them and said, they don't have to go away. Make them sit down. And you and I need to know that the claim of God covers all men. And that boy was on a trip in church. And I said, I don't know any better place for him to go on his trip than in the presence of God's people. Make him sit down. But
we judge people by eye level, the length of the hair, the color of the skin, the daddy, where they live, how much education they have. But God measures a man by the depth dimensions of his soul. God measures a man by the relationship he has with the Spirit. And he's told you and me, if you have met my Son, if you have power from on high, if the Holy Ghost has come, your dimension goes beyond. What is the spiritual significance of the geography of Acts 1:5? I contend there's a spiritual dimension to Acts 1:8. Go unto Jerusalem, into all Judea and Samaria, and the uttermost parts. Don't get troubled about this intercity. Don't let problems throw you. Jesus knew they were coming. He wrote his order for our day. Jerusalem, religion. Judea, politics. Samaria, race. Witness. In all the arenas. And if you don't quite have the power, stand there and shake a while. Stand there and weep a while. But for God's sake, witness unto Christ. I am not to witness unto my father. I am not to witness unto my ethnic group. I am not to witness even unto my local church. I am to witness unto Christ, the incarnate word, the redeemer, the suffering servant. He who came through 42 generations and walked where men are, and he exposed himself, his holy body, in unholy places. And when men refused to follow him, he walked by their side. But Zacchaeus was short of stature. How can he get his claim? The press was there. There are many young people who want to find Jesus, but the press is there. There are a lot of young women who want to get to Jesus, but the press is there. A lot of men who want to find Jesus, but the press is there. He was short of stature. But I've come to say to us tonight, there's a tree available. You short? You short on economics? You short on mind matter? You short on spiritual power? You short on commitment? You short on consecration? There are some trees available in the neighborhood. Don't try to buck the crowd. Go beyond them and climb above them. I can imagine, see that old businessman trying to climb a sycamore tree. You know how a sycamore tree looks? One of the slippest things in the neighborhood. I can just watch him trying to go up there, just coming down. But he took his dignity and put it in his back pocket. And he climbed that tree. He went beyond the crowd, and he went above the crowd. I dare you to go beyond the crowd. Stay with it. Enjoy it. But every now and then, say, see you later, alligator. Plant you nine, dig you later. I got an appointment with a man beyond my own time. Go beyond the crowd and go above it. He was short on view, but he was long on vision. He was short on eyesight, but he was tall on insight. His eyes couldn't look beyond the crowd, but his soul felt the lift of God like the gravity of the moon on the river. The earth pulls on the river, but when the moon speaks, you find the river getting disturbed and moving. And Thoreau has said, we live in a quiet desperation. And somebody says to a man, look how troubled you are. Look what your life is all about. You can't do it. But Tennyson Ulysses says, don't ever give up. For they told him, as an old man, you've fought long enough. Your boat is going down. Your men are hurt. Why don't you give up? Tennyson told his men, meet me in the evening hours. And they came and they stood. The sun had reluctantly gone and kissed the rim of the earth. And there in the quietness of the evening, he heard the hum of the waters. And he saw the queen of night casting a glimmering golden highway upon the placid waters. And then the quietness, he heard a hum also in his soul. And he looked at the men and he said, my mariners, you and I are old. Much has been taken, but much to buy. 'Tis not too late to find a newer world. Push off. For my purpose holds to sail beyond the sunset and all the western stars until I die. And may be that we shall see the great anchors. It may be that the gulfs will wash us down, but never to yield. Supposing the Baptists of the world would say, let's join ourselves together and know that our dimensional claim goes into religion, politics, and race, and all the other problems that man has. The ground is the authority of Jesus Christ, and we're going to go everywhere. It's not too late. The world said, look at the racism. Yes, it's not too late. Look at the pollution, population. Look at the peace problem, polarization. Yes, but it's not too late. Push off, for Jesus has already paid the price on Calvary. Push off. We got a dimension, we got a ground, and we got a source. He climbed that tree. And then Jesus looks at him and says, Zacchaeus, I'm sorry, but you're too high. You have reversed the order. And nobody reverses the order but me. So come on down. You standing up looking down on me when I'm supposed to be looking down on you. Come on down, son. The only one. You up in a tree, but no salvation is up there. Only I can find salvation on a tree. You can't find it in it. So come on down. And he walks with him. And he opens his heart. And then God comes in. The intensity of his spirit, the consciousness of his heart, the confession of his mouth, and instantaneously, just like that, God comes in. I said, the power is yours. The people jeered him. The people laughed at him. The church criticized Jesus. But Jesus says, today, not tomorrow, today. And God gave him an open heart surgery without the anesthesiologist. He took that old heart out of him, put a new heart in him. He gave him a vision to God and in tune his heart to the pulsating heartbeat of God. And God said, now salvation has come to this house. And I can see old Zacchaeus, who went home mad every day because he's fighting with his wife, because he's frustrated. He went in every evening, but today he went at noonday, and Mrs. Zacchaeus looking out the door and said, what's wrong with you? What are you coming home so soon for? He said, guess who's coming to dinner? I know you're not going to believe it, but there's so many folk busy going to church, but he's coming home with me today. And so Jesus says to Zacchaeus, you need more than a glimpse, young man, for life is rough. Life is rough, and life is an adventure. You need more than a glimpse. You need to be touched, and I'm going home with you today. Has Christ touched you on the deep levels? Have you taken him home to dinner with you? Invite him to the place where you live. Invite him to your social activities. Make him come to the night show. Let him sit down by your side. I dare you. God will take your name and change it. He'll give you a new glory. And then there are those who are going to call your names. There are those who will understand you. A young man said to me that if I change the way you want me to change, when I go home, I'm going to be a stranger at my father's table. I'm going to be a threat in my church. I'm going to be a stranger and an enemy in my hometown and a suspect among other folk who don't look like I look. He said, what answer do you have? I said, welcome to the club. You're just an alien. But when you become an alien among men, you become a citizen of the kingdom of God. And there is nothing, nothing that can conquer you. Nothing. For you shall receive power. And after that, the Holy Ghost is come. It's come. It's come. Power. Bleed, bleed. Lie on, bleed a while. And get up and fight again. Troubled? Heart hurting? Lonely? Frustrated? Oh, yes, sometimes you get frustrated because Langston Hughes said it well when you declared, what happens to a dream deferred? Does it dry up like a raisin in the sun? Fester like a sowing run? Or does it snake like rotten meat crushed and choke over like a severed sweeter? Or maybe just sag like a heavy load? Or does it just explode? There are times when life, like hope, like a raisin, dries up. And like a raisin in the sun, it has no hope. It has no meat of promise, but stay there. And there is nothing in this world that can harm you. Your body, yes, but not you. I learned it. My little girl taught it to me. Frida was born with eczema. She had sores all over her body. When she took a nap, we had to take the sheet and clean it off. Folk would look at it and cringe. For 2 years, nothing went in her body that didn't come from a drugstore prescription. No water went on her skin. And we wondered why God would do it. Loving our heart, trying to do what God says. Why? Why did you do it? But God did it because he wanted us to walk a valley. Because he wanted to prepare us for the mountain. And if you handle the valley, you can walk on the mountain. If you walk through the valley, God will give you power to handle all the world. Wherever you go. Not only at home, not only with friends, not only with daddy, but wherever you are, you can handle it. The power will be there. But God let my little girl go for 2 years with nothing but ache and trouble and agony. Finally, the doctor said, we got to test her because we don't know what's wrong with her. And they didn't have the thing they have now. And two nurses had to work behind while the doctor was there. And they had to cut her 10 times with a sharp knife. And they would put medicine on it and the color of it. They would write it down. When they got to fire, they called me in because Frieda wouldn't hold still. I had to hold her down. She didn't quite know what was going on, but the next time she knew, she was only 4 years old. And the next time we took her in the doctor's room and folded her over to cut her 10 times more. They did it 4 times, 40 times in 4 weeks. But this one day, Frieda taught me something about the power of love. They were cutting her, and she said, "Don't cut me no more. Please don't cut me no more." And they cut again. She said, "Please don't cut me no more." And she said, "Please stop. Don't cut me no more." And finally she turned to me. She said, Daddy, don't let them cut me no more." And by that time they'd cut her 5 times. She said, "Daddy, please don't let them cut me no more. Daddy, don't you love me no more? Don't you love me?" And I grabbed the doctor's hand. And he looked at me. He said, "Dr. Samson," I said, "don't cut her." He said, "But," I said, "don't cut her no more. You can go anywhere in the world as the church and witness for Christ. And there will be those who will cut your heart. There will be those who will cut your body. There will be those who will cut you. And you'll be crying and the world will turn their backs on you and look like God has hidden himself. But the moment you take as much as you can take and God's heart is touched and somebody's getting ready to cut your heart or your life, the hand of God with mercy will come there. And God will send 2 angels, one called goodness and one called mercy. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And God will grab the hand of time and say, "Don't cut him no more. Don't you cut my child no more." Witness. How long? As long as there is breath in your body. Don't tell God I'm tired. Don't tell him I've worked enough, because Jesus says, "Look toward Calvary. If you're tired, look toward Calvary." How long? Somebody's waiting for your touch. Somebody's waiting for your word. Somebody's waiting for your tears. Somebody's waiting for you to climb the tree and get above the crowd. For you shall be his witness unto him. We got to Blantyre, Africa. Of Hevels had been there. And the man said, "You can't preach." We had to preach in the open fields because no churches were there. But all of a sudden, the word came. And I remember what Jesus said. "I'm with you always, Lo, always." Blantyre's recently new country. And Life President Banner heard that we were there. And he sent his commissioners there. And all of a sudden, we were getting ready to get back in the Land Rovers to go back home. And I remembered what Jesus says, "Lo, I'm with you. I'm not going to stop them from hurting you. I'm not going to stop them from bothering you, but I'm with you." And I'm walking by your side. And all of a sudden we looked up and saw some dust. And we just stood our ground because we thought the soldiers were coming to get us. And all of a sudden they came and they put a smile on their face. And they said, "Howdy, Dr. Harvey. We heard you were in town, and there was some preacher from America, and Life President Banner is not a Christian, but he heard that the work you're doing, and we're here to walk with you for one solid week." And all the week, God dispatched his own soldiers who didn't even know his son. And God said, "I touch you and you knew me not, and I'll walk with you all over the world." And I looked at him and said, "Hallelujah, welcome, brother." And God is right there wherever you go, for he's all over the world. How long? How long? A boy was killed on my doorsteps. Policemen had to go around my home. There are some in this building who know me. They were with me both in Washington, Roanoke, and Louisville. And there are some ministers here of Southern Baptist know that John Claypool and I used to have open walks, and I've been shot at several times. I've been in jail 10 times. And I came home one day and they called me to come to the campus because men had got it there. And my wife said, Frederick, are you going again? I said, "Yes." She said, "Well, why you?" I said, "I got another question I can't answer. Why not me?" She said, "How long are you going to do it?" I said, "I don't know." And I left my wife and my children crying on the steps, going in the open streets where bullets were flying and bodies were lying. And I walked there because I remember the story. How long? How long shall we witness? I heard a story. A little boy was struck down in the street and they took him to the hospital for 3 days. He was in a coma, 12 years old. And finally when he came to us, the nurse gave him a big glass of milk. And he looked at the milk and he said, "How deep shall I drink?" She said, "This is your milk. We can't give you solid food." He said, "But how deep shall I drink?" She said, "Oh my God, he's still in a coma. He's still in a daze. She went down the street, down the hall rather, to get the doctor, and just about that time she saw a young woman walking with quick steps. She said, "Do you have a John Matthew here?" "Oh, yes," she said. "He's in the room. I just left him." "Are you the mother?" "No," she says. "I'm a social worker, and I've come to see him. The wife, the mother's on her way." And she said, "Well, he's still delirious." "Why do you say so?" "Well, I gave him a big glass of milk. He won't drink it. He hasn't eaten for 3 days, and he wants to know how deep should he drink." She smiled. She said, "Oh, he's at himself. He knows what he's talking about. Why won't he drink?" "He can't. His mother has 10 children. She has no husband. She won't get on social welfare. Because," she said, "God promised to be a father for the fatherless and a mother for the mother, and she's going to hold him to it." And like Desjardins, she prayed her own prayer, "Lord, so that we might triumph over the world with you, come to us as the radiant, as the risen, as the mighty, clothed in the glory of the world, not only in the beautiful church, not only at Ridgecrest, but wherever you are, call on God with his power and he'll be there as the risen. When you are down in doubt, he'll raise you up. When darkness is all around you, he'll be your radiant light. When the world walks off and leaves you, he'll walk by your side." She said, "This woman walks with God, and she works for her children, but she can only have so much money for food, and she sits those 10 children around a big table. She can only buy 4 something of milk, and she only has 5 glasses. She fills up each glass. She gives the eldest child and the next, the youngest and the next, a glass. Each one must drink so deep and pass it to the brother or sister." She said, "I told him it was germs," but she said, "The germs are all in the family." And all of a sudden, it came to the woman what the boy was talking about. "How deep shall I drink?" They were taught by that mother that if you drink too deeply, you will rob your brothers and sisters of that which belonged to them. And God loves them all. And this boy in the hospital by himself with all that milk could not believe that in a world of hunger, he had to drink all that milk. "How deep shall I drink? Every time I sit down to the table with my family, I remember the hungry people all over the world, the open streets of Calcutta, where I saw people hungering, even in the Netherlands, everywhere. And when I sit down to eat, I can't enjoy myself fully because I say, Lord, how deep shall I drink? When I walk and buy my children clothes, I want to know how deep shall I drink? When I see a full congregation at 8 and at 10:45, I think of the millions in the world who don't know Jesus. And I said, Lord, how deep shall I drink? How deep? How deep? When you fellowship with your friends here in Red Ridge Crest, remember the lonely children who are never touched by anybody. And when you drink deeply your friendship, ask God, how deep should you drink? Ye shall be my witnesses. Not just your organization, not just your power, not just your choir, your preacher, ye. I close. And I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown. And he said to me, go out into the darkness. Put thine hand in the hand of God, and that shall be to thee better than light, and safer than the unknown way. So I went out into the world, and I found myself overcome with darkness and bitterness and hatred, long-suffering, defeat, frustration, deception, disillusion, and all the things. And finally I heard God said, walk on in the darkness, for I am your light. So you go from here. Be the light. Take the salt of the gospel and put it on the bread of life. And finally, when you go from here, life is still adventure, even when you die, for you'll not be dead. My little girl went to sleep in her brother's room. We were all sitting down while she went to sleep. My wife says, take her to her room. I said, not yet. She's not sound yet. Finally, she fell on her brother. I said, not yet. Then she fell down on her brother's bed. Frederick said, now? I said, not yet. And finally, she sprawled out and I kissed her. She didn't open her eyes, so I picked her up, walked across the hall to her room, put her on her bed. I went and got her towel and wet it and came back and gave her a dry shower. I took off her street clothes and put on her night clothes. I pulled back her bed, put her down on a clean sheet, pulled it to her forehead and kissed her. She opened her eyes and bowed her head. The next morning, she got up. She called, Daddy, Daddy. I went running across the hall. I fell on her bed. She put her arms around me. She said, Daddy, what happened? What happened? I said, what do you mean? She said, look at me. I said, yeah, just look at you. She said, I'm not talking about that, Daddy. How did I get here? I went to sleep in my brother's room. I said, yes, I know. You went to sleep in your brother's room. She said, but look at my clothes. I said, yes. Daddy brought you out of your brother's room, in your room, cleanse your body, put on your gown, and put you in your bed. When life becomes adventure and you witness for Christ with the power of God everywhere you go, in spite of what folks say, when you go above the crowd, beyond the crowd, when you identify yourself to the ground and the dimension of your place, when somehow you identify yourself with hurt and agony, when you come to die, you're not dead. For all dying is going to sleep in somebody else's room, but waking up in your Father's house, where He cleanses you, puts on your own clothes, in your own bed. Life is adventure. It will take all eternity to complete it. I don't know about you, but I think I'll say, hallelujah.